Our scripture lesson for this morning once again comes from the Gospel of Mark, this time in the 12th chapter, as we continue our sermon series from the narrative lectionary, tracing Jesus' journey through the lens of Mark. I invite you to follow along as I share this passage. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have to remember in this moment that we are still very much in the season of Lent. A time of self-reflection in the midst of these very interesting times in which we live. So if Lent is a time for reflection, restraint, penitence, and turning from the ways of this world, well, this is as good a time as any to begin practicing it. Hand sanitizer is not required, at least during this sermon. This morning's scripture lesson for us is not exactly upbeat, but it meets us where we are. Anxious, troubled, worried, concerned, alert. Just as Jesus' disciples were as he shared these words. Now, these words weren't shared on a bucolic hillside or by the gentle lapping of the waves on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This story is set after Palm Sunday, as Jesus has already entered Jerusalem, and the chief priests, scribes, and elders begin questioning him about his assumed authority. Their questions are intended to pin him down, to have him make a mistake, so they can charge him with heresy or treason. So although this story might appear to be chronologically out of sync, ahead of schedule on our gospel timeline, it meets us squarely where we are in life. Unsettled, on the edge, not knowing what happens next, but still drawn together by the palpable and mysterious presence of God in our midst. Now, although Jesus' words here sound very much like a parable, and even Mark calls it that, it is indeed an unusual one. Normally, Jesus never gives away the meaning of his parables, except this time he does. His message is barely veiled. It is a blunt message, raw and disturbing, but it is not without hope. It is also part and parcel of the nature of Holy Scripture, words from another time and place, yet still very much intended for us in the here and now. So how do we hear these words today? How do they have meaning for our lives? Well, the American author and humorist Mark Twain is reputed to have said that history never repeats itself, but that it often rhymes. Famously, the renowned British Prime Minister Winston Churchill once defined the nation of Russia as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Now, I think somewhat similarly, Jesus' words are often veiled references, very foreign to our ears and hard for our living. But they still pique our curiosity because of who it was who shared these words and what deep hidden meaning we believe that they contain. We tend to be attracted to the mysterious, to parables and riddles, even just to see what meaning we might find within them. A clergy friend of mine has shared stories about when she was younger, and her younger cousins were little, and they loved to tell riddles and stories. They would stand in the archway of their living room and regale her family at family gatherings with silly skits and questions. They would read from books with titles like Knock Knock Jokes for Children. Why can't you bend a nickel in half? Well, change is hard. Knock, knock. Who's there? Cash. Cash who? Well, no thanks. I prefer almonds. Sometimes they would try out some riddles of their own. These usually involve non sequiturs, you know, two phrases that have nothing to do with one another, that even the most comedic genius in the family couldn't decode. Knock, knock. Who's there? Elephant? Elephant who? There's a banana on your head. Now, as the adults would scratch their faces and roll their eyes, the kids would fall to the floor laughing at the hidden hilarity of the universe that only they understood. Now, I imagine the kids viewed these performances as a way to capture the attention of the adults in the room. The less the grown-ups understood, the greater was the kids' satisfaction. Now, I think that's something of what happens when we hear Jesus' conversation with the leaders of his day. We want to figure out his words, no matter how obscure or culturally distant they might be. At times, Jesus' parables remind me of riddles from a children's joke book. Some parables show an inner logic. Some of them are so familiar you have to nod your head in recognition. For example, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. Or, why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Some other parables sound like confusing riddles, impossible to unravel. In this case, in this story today, the scribes and the Pharisees were looking for a direct answer from Jesus. And he told them a story, which ultimately frustrated them and closed their minds to hearing anything else from him. This might not be what you would like to have happened in the gospel account, but so it goes at this point. It's part of the messianic secret that Mark deals with as well, that mystery of Jesus' presence and message. This is part of why people turn on Jesus, not just because of his ambiguous messages, but because his words are downright accusatory, like this parable. So a landowner wealthy enough to afford to plant a new vineyard equips it with the latest technology, a fence, a first-rate wine press, and a watchtower. Very nice. He leases it to tenants who presumably will tend it with loving care, and then he goes off to another country. At harvest time, messengers are sent to check on the vines. But the tenants beat one, kill another, and stone another. This is not a normal parable. Then another slave is sent, and then another, all suffering various calamities. But when the final messenger is sent, the owner's son, instead of being honored and welcomed, he is brutally killed. Now, we might have thought that this story would turn out well in the end, but it turns out to be a tragedy. The true son, who went to claim his father's rightful property, was killed by rebellious tenants, like flippant and sneering characters in a Shakespeare play. This parable really never needs an explanation. It tells it like it is. The owner will now return with a vengeance, and deservedly so according to the laws of the day, and there will be punishment. This is a very raw story, understood by many scholars to refer to the history of how the prophets of Israel had actually been treated over and over again. But Jesus doesn't end his words there. He told this vineyard tale for a reason, and he explains why with words from Psalm 118. But first, as I picture this story happening, I think there must have been a pause in the action for dramatic effect. Mark doesn't record it, but Jesus has set up his audience for what should be an aha moment. So I think he may well have knelt down for a moment and drawn something in the sand, as happens in some other accounts. He did something for them so that they would pay careful attention to these next words that they surely were familiar with. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, with that, the scribes and Pharisees and elders really turned on Jesus because they knew exactly what that meant, and they did not like it. Now, for us, 2,000 years later, history has, I think, clouded our vision, our understanding of what that passage really means. But really, I think the meaning is as plain as day. As I read these words over and over this week, it actually turned my frown upside down, as they say. See, the stone in the passage was rejected because it didn't fit. And it really wasn't made to fit in the ideas of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. I have to think that as a native Pennsylvanian, I have a little advantage in understanding what Jesus meant by this stone, what there is in Psalm 118. The stone, in my mind's eye, is a keystone. And I've confirmed this in reading through a bunch of scholars' work as well this past week. That's what Jesus has in mind. And in the day, a keystone was interchangeable with a cornerstone. So I think Jenga still works here. It's right on. The point of the keystone is that it does not fit. It is not just another brick in the wall. Thank you very much, Pink Floyd. It doesn't work there in the walls of the chapel or the walls of the sanctuary. And it is not made to. It is not a supporting structure. It is a piece of stone that is to hold all things together. That's why it's there. Now, as I thought about this Pennsylvania bit, and other Keystone Staters, I remembered that just the other week, actually before ESPN was shut down, I was watching a movie from another Keystone Stater, from Fred Rogers, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, with Tom Hanks, and we have to hold him in our prayers, and his wife as well, going through their current illness. But in that movie, and in that little preview scene that you see on TV many times over, Mr. Rogers constantly deflects attention away from himself. The interviewer, the reporter assigned to him, asks him over and over again questions about himself. And Mr. Rogers says, "It's really not about me. It's not about me." And in the course of the movie, not to spoil it, that really turns the storyline on its head. And this interviewer begins to realize things that he's needed to realize throughout his life. And light dawns on him, and things really begin to change. The point of this and the keystone image is that it is really not about me, whoever I am. So I need to close with this, that yesterday we had a keystone moment here at Second Presbyterian Church that Janet Short, our longtime head usher and newly ordained trustee, convened a meeting of our emergency management team, and about a dozen people met for 2 hours over in the Westcott room. And we had an agenda that was 14 points long or so. And we went through everything that we can think of and more about how we will be planning for life together over these next weeks or maybe months. And I came away from the meeting thinking that was really, truly a keystone moment, or perhaps better said, a Christ moment, when for each and all of us, it was not about us, but it was about how we can reach out to others, care for others at home, care for others when we really can't connect. How is it that that happens? Well, we will be working out those answers day by day, but I think more importantly is that we have a reason to make that connection, that Christ draws us together even in this time apart. So, as we continue our Lenten journey this week and the remainder of this season, I invite you to think about ways that we can be drawn together, drawn closer to Christ, drawn closer to each other. as we're all part of this second family, our community together, drawn together in God's love for God's common purpose of love and forgiveness and reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.